Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10 says this. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Verse 1 starts with, but as for you, or you however. So there's a contrast, isn't there? Setting up now what Paul is telling Titus is something that he needs to do that is different to what's just gone before. And so for those who weren't here last week, for whatever reason, or missed it, and weren't able to catch up on it yet, Paul is telling Titus he's got to be different from the false teachers. So there's false teachers in Crete who are basically saying that they know God, but their lives don't match up to it. And so Titus is to be the opposite, exactly the opposite. Titus needs to teach what is appropriate to, or what is in accord with, sound doctrine, which is a particular set of beliefs. Titus needs to teach correct behavior that flows out of the gospel, so that then he and those who listen to what he teaches will be different from the false teachers, will live the way they're supposed to live, instead of in denial of what they're saying. Now, the idea of sound teaching there is the idea that it's healthy, and it could literally read, teach what is in accord with the sound teaching, which would make it similar in style and in content to what Paul says he taught the Ephesians in Acts 20, that he taught them the whole counsel of God. So it's sound doctrine, it's truth ultimately about God, who he is, what he's like, what he's done, and then what we are like, and all of what that means. That's what Titus has got to teach. Now, the important thing to understand, and we've said this already, but we're going to say it again because Paul says it more than once to Titus, and so we obviously need to hear it repeated. Doctrine and godly living are joined at the hip. You can't separate them. They go hand in hand. There is an unbreakable connection between what somebody believes, and in this sense, Christian doctrine, what we believe, and then how we live. Those two things will tie together. And so then the reality is, doctrine that doesn't lead to changed lives hasn't been understood properly. So you can say that you believe a particular teaching over here, but if it doesn't lead to something different in the way you live over here, then you've not understood it properly. So you can explain it all you want in theological terms, you can sound really clever with it, but if it doesn't make a difference to the way you live, you've not really understood it. It's only in your head and not in your heart. Doctrine will lead to changed living when it's rightly understood. And that's why doctrine, as much as some people would say it's dull or boring or dry or divisive or academic, it isn't. It's only that if that's how you choose to view it and learn it. In reality, true doctrine, when it's understood, should really dance. It should make a difference to the way you live. Sound doctrine will lead, when understood properly, to godly character and godly living. It's why we have a statement of faith as a church. Not so everybody can look at it and tick off a list and say, yep, in my head, I believe exactly what those words say on the page. That's not the point. It's there so that we can unite around it, but so that we can live it out, display what it says, not only in our fellowship, but to the world around. What is written in that statement of faith should change your life drastically. Don't fall into the trap either of thinking that doctrine is just for brainy people. So don't be sat there thinking, right, it's only for people who can do theology at degree level. That's who doctrine is for, and for the rest of us, it doesn't really matter. It's a load of rubbish. Doctrine is for everybody. It's not just for pastors and elders, it's for everybody who sits in the pew or the chair. Doctrine is essential for all Christians because, as I've said, and I'll say again, doctrine will shape your life. Or turn it around the other way. How you live flows from what you believe. So in reality, you should be able to look at people's lives, see how they live and respond to certain situations, and you can tell what they believe by how they live. Because the two are so connected together. You might also be sat there, yeah, but Matt, I don't understand some of the long words in the Bible. When I hear words like justification and election and regeneration, or when I think about theological terms like sanctification and adoption or eschatology or divine impassibility, you're like, Matt, you've just switched me off completely. I don't even know what any of those words mean. You don't have to necessarily know what those words mean, or you don't have to use them as those words. You can understand what they mean in very simple terms and be changed by them without being able to remember how to spell them or explain them in some technical language. They matter because those words that I just listed really are about the following things. They're about how we're saved, why we need to be saved, how we're changed after we're saved, about Jesus' return, and the fact that God doesn't change. Now, I've just said exactly the same things to you, but in very much simpler terms than long, complicated words with shun on the end. But they mean the same thing. And all of those things affect how we share the gospel, why we read the Bible, whether we've got any hope for eternity or not, and they will shape the way we pray. Those things will bring us comfort when we sin, if we understand them correctly. They'll motivate us and help us point other people to Jesus. So actually getting our heads around doctrine matters. We don't have to do it in an academic way, but we do need to understand what it says. But the other thing that Paul wants to get across to Titus here and to us is not that just doctrine matters, but the discipleship matters. And that's what the rest of the passage is really about. It's about discipleship in the church. Paul lists different groups of people, four in particular related to age and gender. And so we're just going to work through them briefly, look at a little bit of what he says to each one, and then think more bigger picture about the whole thing of why discipleship matters. So the first instruction is to the older men. He doesn't give an age on it. So I'm going to just let you think whether you're in the older men or the younger men category, right? I'm not going to pass any judgment. You might be sat there in the middle, and great, you can listen to both. But the point is, he addresses them as older men, older women, younger men, but he doesn't put an age limit on it. So let's just say it's how you feel. The older men then, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to be dignified and mature. Other believers are supposed to be able to, particularly young men, are supposed to be able to look at the older men within their church family and say, I want to be like that when I am their age. That's what he's saying. He's saying the older men should be living lives in such a way that the younger men are going, that's what it looks like to be a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years. And I want to be like that. I want to be like they are when I get to that age. I want to serve like they serve still when I get to that age. One of the things that is kind of countercultural really to us now, and maybe it wasn't in their day, and it particularly isn't in some cultures around the world, so Middle Eastern culture this is not the case, but in our culture being called old is always a negative thing, isn't it? It's always jokes about being old, because we see being old as a bad thing rather than as a good thing. But age and maturity, particularly here spiritually, are not to be knocked at all. Not to be knocked and despised in the church, but something that should be respected and looked up to. So the challenge to the older men in the congregation is this. Are you someone who the younger men in our church family can look up to? Is your life modeling self-control? Are you focused on what is of real worth rather than what is trivial? In whatever age you are you still serving the Lord wholeheartedly, or has that dwindled through weariness in that old age? One of the other challenges that seems to come with that is the modern phrase, grumpy old man, right? There was a film called Grumpy Old Men. There was a TV series, I think, called Grumpy Old Men or something like that. You know, it's a phrase for a reason. Old men seem to have a reputation for being grumpy in our society. And there is a real temptation to that, isn't there? You've seen a lot of life. There's been a lot of ups and downs. There's been a lot of challenges. And so it can lead to a little bit of being miserable or cynical. But again, in the church, that shouldn't be the case. The way Paul describes the way older men should be taught to be is the opposite of that. And so here are some more challenges for older men in church congregations. Don't be heard complaining about the younger generation. Instead of complaining about them, do something to help them. After all, they've got way less experience than you, right? They need to learn from that. Don't be heard lamenting things aren't the way they used to be. Work hard to teach the Bible to the next generation. Don't be resistant to any kind of change, presuming it's not going to work because you think you've seen it all before. Encourage and give input. Be the biggest supporters of those who follow on from you in the faith, because they're going to be here long after you're with the Lord in glory. So do all you can while you're here to help them to be the best disciples of Jesus they can possibly be. And keep serving. While there's breath in your lungs, keep serving. But don't be in a situation where you are stubbornly hanging on to your job, because it's your job. And that's not just to the older men either, that's to anybody. Listen to this as an example. This happens to involve older men, but it could have involved older women. Could have involved anybody, really. Nancy used to work at a church. I'll not say where it is. But she used to work at a church, and there were light bulbs really, really, really high up in a vaulted ceiling, right? And there were only a couple of 80-year-old guys who knew how to change them. But they absolutely refused, flat out, to teach anybody how to do it. So nobody else knew. Now, I presume now, this is quite a while ago, those guys are probably dead, so I imagine those light bulbs are all gone. Because nobody knew how to get up there and do anything with them. It was brilliant in one sense that at 80 years old, they still wanted to play their part and feel like they had a job in the church. But they still could have done that and taught somebody younger than them how to get up there and fix them. You get the point. And older men are also to be models of faith, hope, and love. Or in this case, it says faith, hope, and endurance. But that endurance is tied with hope, really, for eternity. Older men are to be models of trust in Jesus through all stages of life, through all kinds of circumstances. Examples of what it looks like to love God and others in increasing measure. Of being self-sacrificial and steadfast to the end. Of sticking with what is right and what is true. Because ultimately, they know what eternity holds. That eternity with their Lord and Saviour Jesus is guaranteed. Next, it's the older women. Likewise, teach older women, he says, to be reverent in the way they live. Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Again, it's about being good examples, about modelling to the next generation. The instruction there says to be reverent in the way they live, in their behaviour. The idea behind that phrase really is what is fitting for a woman who claims to be godly, conducting herself in a way that is taking seriously her identity as a daughter of the living God. also specifically called not to be slanderers or given to a lot of wine. Now, interestingly, you may have noticed when I read it, they're the only group who aren't explicitly said to need to be taught to be self-controlled. But I think that's simply because here, these two things about slandering and being addicted to much wine are about self-control. So while actually it's not explicitly said to the older women to be self-controlled, they need to be, to keep a rein on their tongues and their dependency on wine. Instead of drinking wine and letting their tongues wag, the older women have an essential part to play, and it's tied particularly with the younger women. It's to encourage and teach and train the younger women in the church family, it says. Why? Again, because these older women have so much experience to share the joys and struggles of how the Lord has graciously helped them through. Titus's job is to teach these older women to take the younger women under their wings. Because also, if you notice, the younger women are the only group that Titus is not instructed directly to teach. As a young man, as Titus being a young man, my understanding would be this. Paul doesn't want him teaching the younger women directly so that he can remain above reproach. So that there's not any situation where anybody can point a finger and say, Titus has been inappropriate with this young woman. It also helps pull back Titus from any possible temptation here. And so Titus specifically instructs the older women so that they can then do this practical teaching of the younger women in the congregation. And so again, I'm not putting any ages on this. All the women in our congregation, the question is this. Is this something that you are doing? Are you thinking deliberately and practically about teaching and training the younger women in our congregation? If not, don't think it's too late to start. Think about who you can help. Think about what wisdom you can share. Think about what practical advice you can give. Think about what kind of support you can provide. If you're struggling to think along those lines, Paul tells you what kinds of things younger women are going to need to learn. If they're married, particularly Paul says they need to learn to love their husbands and their children. Now, this is not about erotic love or romantic love. It is about self-sacrificial love and service. That can be taught and learned and taught and learned over and over again, because ultimately we're selfish people at heart, aren't we? All of us are. However old or young we are, we have a selfish heart. Even in relation to the people we say we're in love with, we have a selfish heart. And so basically, if a woman has chosen to get married and have kids, then that choice, Paul says to Titus, means her priority needs to be to love her husband and kids. It doesn't mean she can't work outside of the home. He's not saying that at all. Elsewhere in Scripture, you get examples of women doing both. It's not that she can't work outside of the home. It's just by getting married and having children, that choice defines the priority. And the older women in the church family have a key part in helping these younger women navigate the joys and struggles of married life and raising children. Now, just because Paul doesn't give a specific instruction to how older women teach younger single women doesn't mean they're excluded. Help is needed there too, because singleness is as much a God-given gift as marriage. Go and read 1 Corinthians 7 if you think that's a strange thing to say. Paul makes it explicitly clear there. You've got one or the other. If you're single, you've got the gift of singleness. If you're married, you've got the gift of marriage. Full stop. And so women, young women who are single will need help to use their singleness to its full potential and with contentment. Older ladies, think back to what you know now and what you knew then, whether then is 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, whatever years ago, right? Think what you knew that now and what you knew then and what you wish you knew then. Because there will be things now that you know that you wish you knew before. Well, there's an advantage, isn't it? Something you can pass on to the next generation. Paul also says these young women should submit to their husbands, and that in modern day society is like a red rag to a bull, right? But that's because it's often misunderstood inside and outside of the church. Submission to her own husband doesn't mean she's a doormat to be trampled on, and it doesn't mean she has no voice. It simply means that as well as God-given equality in terms of being and value, there are God-given complementary roles for husbands and wives. The clear reason the wives are given for submitting to their own husbands, notice it's just to their own husbands, it's not that women, all women submit to all men, that's not what he's saying either, just to be clear. The reason why in this case the younger woman is to submit to her own husband and have these complementary roles is so that the word of God won't be maligned. As John Stott puts it in his commentary, he says, when Christian husbands and wives display a combination of sexual equality and complementarity, they beautifully commend the gospel. Why? Because that's the way God designed it. It's the way God says he designed it. Now that's a whole sermon series in and of itself, which we may get to one day. But for now, you'll have to suffice with that and ask me any questions you've got afterwards. In the age-related instructions, lastly then, it's the young men. And they're only told one thing. Be self-controlled. One thing for young men. But it covers a whole range of stuff, doesn't it? Now, I think the young men are getting off lightly. No. Paul just wants them to focus on that thing because it's massive for young men. Young men particularly struggle with lust and anger, with rash decision-making, with impatience and greed. Now, if you're a young man, you think, oh, that's a bit harsh, Matt. Just face the fact it's the reality. That is what young men are like. We need, as young men, to learn self-control. It is massively important. If self-control can be grasped early on, it will help those young men to be the kind of older godly men that Paul wants the older men in the congregation to be. It will lead them down that path well. But again, it's only possible with God's help, isn't it? So we thought about this last week. Self-imposed rules do not solve the problem in the long term. They might seem to be doing all right for a while, but self-imposed rules only get you so far. They don't deal with the heart. Self-control, Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. And so therefore, change needs to come internally first, and then it will make a difference externally. So it has to be that self-control is given by God through His Spirit. That it's brought about from an inside outwards work, not the other way around. And interestingly, Titus is then given instructions that are linked in with the younger men, presumably because Titus himself is also a younger man. And so he has to teach well, to model good works, to have integrity. So Paul is saying, look, Titus, you've got to make sure you are not a hypocrite. Otherwise, you'll be exactly like the false teachers, saying one thing and doing another. Be serious in what you teach. Be clear in what you teach. And make sure your life matches up to the things that you're saying when you speak to the church. And then the last group is not really age or stage related, but it is a group that Paul addresses as slaves. Now again, we don't have time to go into all the culturalness of what this is about, but Paul isn't condoning slavery here, not in the way that we would think about slavery in our culture today. Paul is simply teaching Titus so that Titus can teach those who are slaves but have become to Christ how they should live and work with their employers. What Paul is basically saying to Titus is, these guys shouldn't cause a revolution. They shouldn't be like, right, now I've become a Christian, I'm off. Let's riot. That's what he's trying to avoid, at least in part. The way they behave is to be the revolution. So instead of doing the bare minimum, which might have been their attitude before, are they actually seeking to bless the person they work for? Instead of showing up at the very last minute and clocking off as quickly as they possibly could and flouting and twisting the company rules as far as they can, are they actually being models of hard work and respect and obedience? Because that will make them stand out, Paul says to Titus. If they live that way, as slaves with their masters, that's going to revolutionize society. But I think the thing, the big thing we need to think about in this, as much as you've probably already thought, wow, hopefully you've got some things to take away and think over and apply. The big thing in all of this is that discipleship is essential in the church. But also, it's expected in the church. So, Titus's instructions to all these people, these different groups of people, show that this just is the Christian life. Discipleship is the Christian life, full stop. It's not an add-on for the people who are keen. It's not like I can say, right, I've become a Christian, but I just want to be one of those people who rocks up the church every now and then. Discipleship, that's for the crazy people on this end of the spectrum. No, the picture in the New Testament all the way through is that discipleship is the Christian life, full stop. Think about how families work. Parents plan to do things with their kids. Maybe they'll have a games night on a Friday because it's not a school day the next day. Maybe they'll plan to go out to the beach because the weather forecast is looking good. Maybe they'll even diary in time with their kids one-to-one in particular stages in life when their kids are struggling. They answer questions. They ask questions of their kids. They correct their bad behavior when they need to. But as well as structured and planned time, parents parent in a million and one ad hoc ways and moments. In everything, the key is though being intentional, using the opportunities that arise to teach life lessons to impart wisdom, using significant changes and stages that come about to seek to mold and shape Christian character in their kids as they teach them the gospel. And one of the big pictures in the New Testament of the church is of a family. Is of a family. So here you should have loads of aunties and uncles and grandparents and brothers and sisters and kids. Spiritual ones. It's what you should see when you look around. Think about how Jesus taught the disciples. The kids have learned about this next door, and they have been for 3 weeks and will be for another six or another five. Jesus teaches over meals. He sits down with the disciples and they have deep conversations about all sorts of theology and practice. Jesus teaches them as they walk along. As they walk along and see something, he says, look, do you see that? See how this is a picture of this? He just does it as and when it comes. They spent their time watching him and listening to him. And then he gave them opportunities to go out and do stuff. He sends out the 12, doesn't he? Then he sends out the 72 with his authority. Go and do what you've seen now. And then come back and tell me how it went. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that him and his team didn't just share the gospel with them and then run away, but they shared their lives with them as well. They lived with them as mothers and fathers, seeking to nurture them in the faith. So the question is, this is a question for everyone who professes faith in Jesus, how are you going to be a disciple and how are you going to make disciples? Now you might think, okay, well, this is where the practical bits earlier come into. Well, if you're in the older category, the younger category, the in-between, there'll be ways in which this will look different. But it will be something, whatever age you are. If you're younger, intentionally seek somebody out who is older than you to disciple you. Ask them about it. Don't be embarrassed to ask them. If you're older, offer to disciple somebody younger than you. Again, don't be embarrassed about it. The idea is all of us should be hoping to grow to be more like Jesus, right? Meet up, study the Bible. Meet up and pray. Meet up to chat through important things, issues, struggles, life stages, changes that are going on. Do it regularly. Don't be like just once every 6 weeks, once every 6 months. That's going to help. Too much happens in 24 hours, never mind 24 days. Be honest. Say, look, when I was your age, I hated that. It was horrendous. I had the worst 3 years of my life when I was doing X, Y, Z. But God brought me through. This is what I learned about his grace. Share your failures. You might think, well, it doesn't seem like much, Matt. It's not a big, you know, amazing story. My life's just mundane. But most of our lives are mundane. There's not many of us going to earn billions of pounds. There's not many of us or any of us going to win Olympic gold medals. There's not many of us going to be, you know, famous footballers or gymnasts or whatever it might be. Most of us are going to live average lives with all of their ups and downs. We need help to navigate those things day in, day out in a godly manner. We need help to understand things that we've never had to deal with. And as we help each other do those things, we can grow in compassion as we sit and listen to the things that others have enjoyed, struggled with, and found difficult. Think about it this way. It could be a young man sat in the congregation this morning, struggling with pornography, thinking, I am the only person in the world who is struggling with this. How do I even tell anybody that this is an issue? What he needs to know is he's not the only one. He needs to realise that statistically, there will be at least a few others in this room who also do. There could be a young woman who has an eating disorder but feels there is no one to talk to about the battle that goes on in her head every single day. That she must be the only one. Nobody else could have been through it. But she'd be wrong. But why might either of them think that? Because nobody talks about it. There could be a young man wondering, how on earth am I supposed to constantly and consistently discipline my kids when I'm just shattered all the time? What she needs to know is every mom gets shattered and we need each other's help to do it. She might just need a break. Could you help her with a break? There could be a couple who are emotionally spent. Absolutely rock bottom emotionally because their dreams of having a family are in pieces. They've tried and tried to have kids, but not been able to get pregnant, and they don't know what to do next. Maybe they need to speak to somebody else, but who do they speak to? How do they know who to speak to? There could be a young woman who's sat there single thinking, the pressure that comes to me from all angles to find a guy and settle down is just becoming too much. She needs to know what it looks like to be content with singleness if that's what God is calling her to for the rest of her life. But in every single one of those cases, there will be somebody else in the congregation who has been through that and who can actually very practically and compassionately come alongside them and help them. But unless we're willing to talk about issues like that and share those things with one another and make ourselves available to each other, we will stress about them, struggle with them, and ultimately fail with them in our own little bubble. And it's the complete opposite of what we're supposed to be as a family. But also don't pigeonhole discipleship into something that's planned. So I know I give examples of reading the Bible and praying with people and meeting up with them, whatever else, and that sounds like you've got to plan it. Well, I've got to find an hour every week or 90 minutes every few days. It doesn't have to be that. It can be that, and they're great things to do. Plan them in, and you know it's going to happen. But it doesn't all have to be formal. This is one downside of when a church program is full of meetings and ministries, is that effectively what we do is, all right, well, discipleship is now farmed out to those ministries. Discipleship happens in those meetings, but not in the rest of life. We put on a group, we add a meeting. Oh, there's a bit of a gap there. We'll add another meeting. Until you realise that basically there's no time for anything else if you went to all the meetings. And they can be good, but discipleship in reality happens in everyday life. Because that's how relationships are built, in everyday life. So why not just take people with you when you go out for the day? Why not invite somebody along if you spontaneously decide to go out for a walk? You think, oh, the weather's nice this afternoon, I'm just going to go for a walk. I'll just drop a message and see if anyone wants to join me. That wasn't planned. You only thought about it 5 seconds ago when you saw the sun was shining. But on that walk, you could have some significantly spiritual conversations. If you're going on a school run, see if somebody wants to walk with you. If you're popping to Tesco, why not go with somebody else? Now, I know some of these things have been more difficult in lockdown, but as we come out of it, more so, they will be easier to do. Offer to help somebody with a DIY project. Goodness knows I could have done with that a lot in early years of marriage, somebody to help with DIY projects. Be available to teach somebody how to change a tyre. Pop by somebody's house on the way home from work. Oh, I'm passing. I'll just go and see how they're doing today. It might be 5 minutes. It might turn into a 3-hour conversation over dinner. But be intentional with it all, because ultimately, the Christian life is discipleship. It requires us to be in and out of each other's lives daily, connected to the family of believers daily. Now, you might be saying, well, that's never been my Christian experience, Matt. It wasn't always my Christian experience either. But I dare say it should have been. And I say it should have been because the Bible says it should be. Not because I've just decided I want to have a rant about discipleship because I think it's a good idea. The Bible says that's how church life should be. At the church meeting a few weeks ago, I spoke about the one another's in the New Testament. Go away and look them up. They are all over the place. You can only do those one another's if you actually live as a church family. The picture the New Testament gives is one of that. There's no other way to say it. Being a Christian is a totally different life. It's not a box in your life that you've got over here that other people who aren't Christians don't have. You've just added a box in. It's not something that Christianity can't be contained in a couple of meetings a week and a bit of serving here and there. Because if that's all it is no more than anybody else commits to their local running club, to their local Slimming World group, or their kickboxing academy. But following Jesus is way more than that, isn't it? And in fact, if we can condense being a Christian to a couple of meetings a week and a little bit of service here and there, it's less than some people commit to the gym and the pub. So their lives would say the gym and the pub are more important than our lives would say Jesus is. And finally, remember what 3 times we're told in these verses, in slightly different ways each time, but remember what we're told. Verses 5 and 8 and 10. The way we live is so that the word of God won't be reviled or maligned, so that opponents who would accuse us haven't got a leg to stand on, and so that the truth of God would be promoted and shown to be wonderful. See, the way we live matters because we represent God. Our lives reflect on Him and His Word. As children of God, we represent our Father in heaven here on earth. As those saved by Jesus, our lives are a testimony to His grace. And as members of the church, we ultimately display the glory of God. So what we say and what we do matters. The cause of the gospel is at stake in our lives. And we'll see next week the driving factor and a great positive motivation for all of this is the living of godly lives, is because of Jesus' first coming and His certain second coming. The driving force for all this ultimately is the gospel, but I'm not going to steal Dennis's thunder. The forgiveness of sins that we have, the welcome into God's family, the certain hope of eternal life, the blessings that belong to believers in Jesus Christ, those things will keep us going. Now we're going to spend some time now reflecting on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, what He's done for us as we take communion together. And to quote the words of a fairly modern song, as we move into this time and as we think about what motivates us to live godly lives of discipleship together, it's this: it's sins forgiven, conscience cleansed, death defeated, and life without end. And if that doesn't radically change us, nothing will.